If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll continue our study here in this section that deals with how it is that God can justify unjust sinners. In verse 21 it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So we're going to continue to look at the explanation of God's righteousness as described by Paul here in verses 24 and 25. So we see a revelation or a manifestation of God's righteousness in verse 21. So the question is this: how is it that God can justify unjust sinners like you and me? Well, it goes back to those questions we ask. What is it that mankind desperately needs? The righteousness of God, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God." So if mankind desperately needs the righteousness of God, then how does mankind receive it? Well, he tells in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, why do all men need it? Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all men need the righteousness of God. And in the gospel, what we see is that God gives the righteousness to sinners that He requires. There's the beauty of what Christ has done. You say, well, how can that be? I mean, think about it. Everything that we know about God, this is why understanding something about the nature of God is so important. Because He's a holy God, a just God, a righteous God. Well, He can't just do it. He can't just give you, you know, and just clear the record and say, well, you're sinless. He can't just wink at sin. What He does, though, is He intervenes. And this is what verses 24 and 25, Paul is trying to describe to us, that God is trying to help us understand, or what Paul is trying to do is help us understand how it is that God can give us His righteousness. And verse 26 is key. "To demonstrate at the present time His," talking about God's righteousness, "that He," God, "might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So how is it that God can still be a just God and justify unjust people like you and me? Well, Paul gives you the answer in verse 24 and 25. "Being justified freely," he says, "by His grace." Let me hand something out. I forgot to hand this out. Aaron, come up here and hand some of these out. And just hopefully this will help you out just a little bit in trying to pull all these pieces together. So he says in verse 24, being justified, there's a legal declaration. And so Paul uses these terms. He borrows the word justification from the legal courtroom setting. It's a forensic term. You have been declared righteous by the judge. How? Through the redemption. He takes the word redemption and he pulls that out of the market, right? This is a market term. And in the market, you'd have had slaves where someone would walk in to purchase the slave and emancipate them and bring them out. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He walks into the slave market. He pays the ransom price, which is His own life, to buy us out. But that's not enough, according to Paul. Something else has to take place. And it's found in this third term, found in verse 25. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood." The word propitiation is a religious term. It comes from the religious world. And so we're going to try to flesh this out. Now, if you'll take note of the chart that I gave you, I want you to look at those three terms: justification, redemption, and propitiation. And what we see there is propitiation is something that Christ does on behalf of the Father. In other words, to remove the wrath of God off of the believer's head. Redemption is something that Christ does for the believer, And justification is something that God the Father does for the believer. But notice, it's God who is doing the working here, right? It's the believer who is receiving this work. So I hope this helps you out just a little bit to help you understand what God the Father does, what Jesus Christ does, and the role of the Christian in all of this. And this is going to be important because we're going to make the distinction here. In the pagan view of propitiation, it's the person who's doing the propitiatory work. In the gospel, we see that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that does the propitiatory work to remove the wrath of God off of our heads. So keep all that in mind, and we'll try to bring this together a little bit later on. So propitiation is a term we're going to deal with this morning, and it's a good religious term that basically means the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. The removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. So that's how we're going to define it. It's the removal, it's the turning away of wrath through this gift that's been offered. It's a term that Paul picks up, and he utilizes this, and if we can grasp this piece, this final piece, we can understand how it is that God can justify sinners. Now, we have to keep in mind the person who sets into motion the events to bring about the propitiation is none other than God the Father. It's God the Father that sends the Son. And that's what we have in verse 25. Notice what he says there. When you move into verse 25, he says, whom? So who does whom modify? Well, Jesus Christ up in verse 24. Whom? Jesus Christ, right? God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. So who is the cause here? It is God the Father that sets him forth. It is God the Father that sends him. So we see that God has set forth Christ. Now, remember we said that verb can be translated set forth can mean either in a public display, as the New American Bible translates it, whom God displayed publicly, or as the Amplified renders it, whom God put forth or put forward before other eyes of all. So it can mean maybe a public display, or it can mean, if you recall, to plan something or to purpose something, to design, to arrange something to take place. J.B. Phillips comes to this and says, God has appointed him. The New English Bible translates it, for God designed him to be a propitiation. The King James Version here, or the New King James, says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. So I believe this is something that was planned by God. It's something that is publicly displayed. And so not only do we have the plan, but we have the public display of it. And that's what Christ is doing there. And that's what God the Father is doing through Jesus Christ. Now, as we move into this word propitiation, if we're going to define it as it is the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift, we are immediately confronted with a problem. It's not a problem in the Bible, it's not a problem in the text, but it is a problem with modern scholarship that wants to look at this phrase and they're really offended by this word propitiation. They don't like it. C.H. Dodd comes to this, and he lived from 1884 to 1973, but he's a British congregational member. But he's a professor at Manchester and at Cambridge. And after retirement, he served as a general director of the New English Bible Translation, and that's going to become important in just a moment. What's important about C.H. Dodd is that it was his contention that the force or the thrust of the word that we have here, translated propitiation, he didn't like that idea. He didn't like the idea of the appeasement of the wrath, because to him that's all wrong. He argued that it was simply the removal of guilt. That's all Christ did. This idea of removing the wrath of God off of our heads is not a biblical concept, because after all, God's not an angry God. So that's his position. Listen to his words back in 1935. And so it's interesting. You don't think what men in key positions in seminary teach is not important? This is what he taught back in 1935. And now consider what's going on in the churches today. He says, the rendering propitiation is misleading, for it suggests the placating of an angry God. Although this would be in accord with a pagan usage, it's foreign to a biblical usage. So that's what he said back in 1935. To him, this idea of an angry God seems so sub-Christian. To actually think that God would be angry and that God needs to be appeased is wrong in his opinion. So according to him, we need to redefine the whole concept of propitiation, and he proposed to substitute expiation for propitiation. He argued that you should never use the word propitiation. You should just simply use expiation. So the stumbling block for C.H. Dodd and the stumbling block for a lot of people that are in the church today is this idea that God is angry with sin. Let me ask you this. Do you find that a difficult concept to talk about among polite conversation? Do you find it a little awkward to talk about the fact that God is really angry with sin? Because if you do, there's a problem, and the problem is that God's not ashamed to say He's angry at sin. We need to make sure we're not ashamed of anything that God would say He's not ashamed of. He is angry with sin. God and many others cannot accept the idea of a wrathful deity. So, and this is interesting. This is kind of where, you know, you start looking at a gut check. Whenever you're confronted with something in the Scriptures that contradicts your view of God, what do you do? Do you submit yourself to what the text actually says? Or do you begin to try to rationalize things? Well, many within the church, and Dodd, begins to substitute his own views and begins to change definitions of terms and begins to impose words. And this is dangerous, particularly when he sits on a Bible translation project. This is why you need to be careful of your translations. You need to be careful what translations you read at times. To Dodd, the whole problem was sin and guilt and defilement. That's all that needed to be removed. But there's no anger because God's not a wrathful God that needed to be appeased. That's pagan, according to Dodd, not Christian. Does that not sound familiar with some of the books that are out there today? Listen to what goes on out there and what's being taught on the radio or on television, some of these fellows that are out there. What is being taught? Well, they picked up on this idea. I'm not sure that they actually read Dodd, but his thoughts are being promoted from the pulpit. So, the removal of sin from God's sight, yes. Forgiveness, yes. But do away with any kind of notion concerning the wrath of God being angry. Okay? So how does the New English Bible translate this verse? For God designed him to be the means of an expiating sin by sacrificial death. So when we come to the concept of propitiation, there are a number of scholars like Dodd that dismiss the whole idea that God is angry and that his wrath must be removed. All right? Well, let's talk about some arguments for the word propitiation. Number one, the linguistic evidence. The Old Testament frequently connects the covering of sin with the removal of God's wrath. So there's no way you can read the Old Testament and get away from this idea. Oftentimes you read in the Old Testament, there's a covering of sin, and that covering of sin removes the wrath of God. And we'll talk more about this, but I want you to actually think about, what is the purpose of the mercy seat? Where is the mercy seat? It's over the ark, isn't it? And what's in the ark? The table of God's law. God's law's there. Okay, so I want you to keep all this in mind as you think about the pictures that are given to us, particularly in Leviticus, as we read Leviticus 16 earlier. Think about the pictures there. And that language is going to be used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mercy seat. Okay? So, God completely ignores the situation in the Old Testament where the context makes it abundantly clear that the wrath of God is a factor. If the wrath of God is a factor, then propitiation must be involved. It has to be. And you can see this in many times in the Old Testament. For example, there are more than 20 different words used to describe the wrath of God in the Old Testament. And these words, in their various forms, are used 580 times in the Old Testament. So you just can't dismiss it. There may be individuals who don't like the idea of the concept of the wrath of God, but in the Old Testament, the idea of the wrath of God is put there 580 times. I don't think a lot of people have an issue with that, but what ends up happening is they try to transition into the New Testament and act like the New Testament ignores this subject, but it doesn't. So, what do we do about the New Testament? Well, our Lord spoke often about the wrath of God. Think of the Apostle of Love, John. Go read through his Gospel. Many, many times he brings up the wrath of God abiding on the heads of the sons of disobedience. Think about the book of Revelation. You see there in John's writings there in the book of Revelation, you read about the whole concept of God's wrath being poured out. So you read through the Bible, you look at the linguistic evidence, and you simply cannot dismiss the notion of the wrath of God because it's there. Once again, you may not like the wrath of God, the concept, but like it or not, the Bible teaches it. And it's a necessary aspect of God's nature in relationship to sin. So what does the wrath of God mean? Well, Pink helps us out here. The wrath of God is His eternal detestation of sin. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause that the that just sentence which He passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it's a rebellion against His authority, a wrong done to His inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatening wrath which they so little regarded. Not that God's anger is a malignant or malicious retaliation. It's not as though God is this being who's irritable. No, God's anger is always against those who violate His holy will. It says, inflicting injury for the sake of it, or in return of injury received. No, while God will vindicate His dominion as the governor of the universe, He will not be vindicted. William Plummer says it this way, says this about the wrath of God. God's wrath is His inflexible purpose to visit unatoned sin with the appropriate punishment. And it means this is His settled opposition to all that's evil, and it arises out of His own nature. And this is what's interesting for the Christian. The Christian, if he has indeed had his nature changed, his nature should be such that he hates sin as well. And that he should be angry with sin, particularly his own sin. So you have to ask yourself, are you angry with sin? Has that change taken place within your own life that you see the vileness of sin, the wickedness of sin, and the destructive nature of sin such to the point that you hate it? And that it does arouse your anger. Are you angry with your own sin? Since God is absolutely holy, He is in settled opposition to all things that are evil. And that's His nature. His nature is such that He despises evil. And so one of the hallmarks of a Christian, those who are being conformed to the image of Christ, do you see in your own life this pattern of hating sin more and more? Or has your pattern been one of, I'm getting more comfortable with it, I'm better at justifying it, I'm better at hiding it, I'm better at deceiving people to keep them from knowing that I'm just eaten up with sin and I'm entangled in it, I'm still enslaved to it, I'm in bondage to it? Ask yourself these questions, because those who have come in contact with the true and living God, it's this Paul Washer says all the time, right? To say that you've come into contact with the living God and been unchanged or not impacted at all is like saying I've walked into a semi-truck and there's no change. It just can't happen. Do you have a hatred for sin? So when we talk about God, we're talking about an absolutely holy God who hates all that is contrary to His own nature. A.W. Tozer writes it this way, and he comes to the whole concept of holiness. He writes this, neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our mind to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of divine holiness by thinking of someone or something. Very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree that we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, it's infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, it's unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, unobtainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power, admire His wisdom, but holiness he cannot imagine. Do you understand and comprehend something of the holiness of God? Out of all the attributes of God, we understand this. You are familiar with this. In Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, it is repeated. Holy, holy, holy. None of the other attributes are described this way. You never see love, 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 do you? But you do see holy, holy, holy. And what does the holiness of God cause Isaiah to do? Oh, woe is me. I'm a man who is undone because my lips are unclean. I mean, just think about it. This is probably one of the most holy men in that nation at that time. And as he's confronted with the holiness of God, he says, I'm undone. I'm done for. Woe is me. This idea that you can come in contact with the holy God and just minimize Him to your buddy, there's something wrong there. Have you come in contact with the holiness of God? Has it impacted you? Has it changed you? Well, you can't just dismiss the holiness of God because it's so prevalent through the Scripture. And because God is holy, He is angry and His wrath will be poured out on all unatoned sin. Turn over to Colossians 3. So we've kind of said these things, but just so you know that they're actually there, turn over to Colossians 3. The idea of the wrath of God is very prevalent in the New Testament. It's part of the reason why the apostles would go into cities to say, flee the wrath to come. And how do you flee? Well, you flee to Christ. In Colossians 3, he says in verse 5, therefore put to death in your members which are on the earth fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, what is coming? The wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. So this verse is talking about the wrath of God that's coming upon the children of disobedience. So let's ask yourself, have you put to death uncleanness, lustful desires, covetousness, fornication? Because Paul makes it very clear, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. So you have to ask yourself, does God take sin seriously? Yes. The atonement of His Son, the death of His Son, ought to tell us that. But it's also written throughout the Scriptures that He's going to pour His wrath out upon the sons of disobedience. Are the sons of disobedience without hope? No. But we must guide them to the right place. We must teach them how to flee the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians 1, look at verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God. So let's ask the question. Have you turned from serving a God of your own imagination and began serving the God of the Scriptures? Have you spent any time this week getting to know Him? Have you spent any time in prayer? Have you spent any time in His Word? And notice, and to wait for His Son from heaven when He raises Him from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. So this idea of these liberal theologians who talk about there is no wrath, this idea of God's not angry with sin, you just have to start scraping parts of the Bible out, don't you? You say, well, we don't read these liberals anyway. It doesn't matter. These liberals are the ones who are putting pulpit after pulpit, and these guys are out there writing books that sell thousands and millions of copies. And Christians are listening to these teachings as though, oh yeah, God's not angry. But He is. And so this tells me that it is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 7. And as you go through this, think about this. Shouldn't this give you a sense of urgency to mortify sin in your life? And shouldn't it give you a sense of urgency with respect to those that you know that are entangled in sin, to teach them the gospel, to show them how to escape the wrath to come? Look at verse 7. And to give to you who are troubled rest with us. Remember, the church, particularly the church of Thessalonica, if you go back in Acts and you read what was going on there, certainly the Jews were giving them a hard time. But notice, they were being troubled. Repay with tribulation those who trouble you, in verse 6. And he says in verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. You hear that language much? You do know that the gospel is to be obeyed. So he says, these that don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to happen to those individuals? Well, he tells you right there. Look what he says in verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified with His saints, to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. I mean, how can you read all this and dismiss this idea that God is angry with sin? You turn over to the book of Revelation. You say, well, you know, Jesus is not like that. Well, then you got a problem with this. Revelation 6, look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. Now you have to ask yourself, what could be so bad that these mighty men, from the greatest to the least, would hide in mountains and say, it's so bad, I just want the mountain to fall on me. What could be so bad? It says, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's a serious thing to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you read all this and just simply dismiss it? Turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Look at verse 9. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of his Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." You think God takes His worship seriously then? What is the consequence of those who refuse to worship Him? So, once again, you got to be careful what you hear and what you listen. And the only way you can make sure that you're not being deceived is you just start reading the Scriptures. And this is why I think the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So when you talk about the wrath of God, you look at the linguistic evidence, you'd have to say there's evidence there. Do you remember the word, we talked about this earlier in our study of Romans, but there's that word orge found 35 times in the New Testament. There's a word thumos, used 18 times in the New Testament. They mean wrath, anger. When you talk about orge, it's a settled wrath, a settled indignation. Thumos is an outburst of passion, an outburst of anger. And these terms are used many, many times in the New Testament. And they're typically used to describe God's hostility directed against sin because of His holy nature. And there's no other way you can conclude this. So the linguistic evidence is pretty strong. And so it goes absolutely against everything that God would teach and those who follow in His footsteps. Propitiation, a lot of times we don't, they don't like this idea of propitiation because it indicates that an angry God needs to be placated. But God, according to His own testimony, according to His own word, is angry at sin. And what's interesting about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is God actually does something about it. All right? Look at the contextual evidence. Do you remember? Turn back over to Romans 1. Let's look at the contextual evidence and why the word propitiation should be used. Remember in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." The context of Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20 is the context of condemnation. It's one of God's response in His wrath against sin. Now, this word here in Romans 1:18 is that word orge, it's that settled indignation. And so Paul refers to the wrath of God there. Look at Romans 2. Look at verse 5. "But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So you're storing up sinners who refuse to repent and submit themselves in humility before God. They're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And the picture that Paul is using there, if you look at the original language, it's this idea of a dam. And water's building up, building up, building up. And one day that dam's going to give way. And when it does, we're going to see what Revelation 14 talks about. The cup of God's wrath being poured out unmixed is the idea, the language that John uses over there in Revelation 14. Look at verse 8 here in chapter 2 of Romans. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." Look at chapter 3, look at verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" And the way Paul asks that in the Greek demands a no answer. God is not unrighteous when He inflicts His wrath on sinners. So, there's this thing, it's referred to as the wrath of God. It rests upon the sinner and it has to be removed in order for the sinner to be saved. Do you begin to see, as you look at that chart I gave you, you understand it's not just enough that Christ pays the ransom price and steps in there into the slave market to remove you out from the slave market. The wrath of God also has to be appeased. That took place upon the cross. So I would argue, based on the linguistic and the contextual evidence, that propitiation is a good term to use and it's the one that should be used. Now, let's distinguish this and contrast the Christian doctrine of propitiation with the pagan concept of propitiation because they're totally different. They're not the same at all. You have the Christian doctrine of propitiation that stands in complete contrast with the pagan superstition view of propitiation. All right? Number one, here's the first difference, the need. You have to ask yourself, why is propitiation necessary? Well, the pagan answer is because my God is a bad temper. He's moody. He's capricious. He's fickle. He gets irritated. And we're not quite sure what sets him off. So if you read the old pagan writings, they were never quite clear as they tried to read the signs in nature about what was making their God so mad. Okay? And so their God was very capricious in that way. The Christian answer is because God is holy. His wrath rests upon evil. In other words, there's nothing unpredictable about God's anger. It's aroused by evil alone. So, we have a definition for evil. Anything that opposes God's law. Now, do you begin to see a problem within the church today? Those who even refuse to acknowledge God's law? They have no idea what would then arouse God's anger, would they? Because they have no standard to live by. But we do have a standard. So we see the contrast in these terms with respect to the need. And the Christian answer is that God is holy and His wrath rests upon evil. Number two, the author. The author is different. So who undertakes to do the propitiation? Well, the pagan says we do. We have offended the God, so we must appease the God. That's what the pagan says. The Christian, by contrast, has a very different answer. The Christian understands that he cannot placate the righteous anger of God because that would be impossible. We have no means to do this. We have no way to remove the wrath of God off of our own heads. And as we all know, God does it. He does it by sending His Son. So the idea of love, the idea of and the purpose, the initiative, and the action, they're all gifts from God. So when I think of the contrast, I think of the contrast in need, but also think of contrast in terms of the author. The pagan believes he does it, but the Christian understands he cannot do it, and it is God, by His own sovereign free grace, He steps in by sending His own Son. Next, contrast the nature. Here's the question. How has the propitiation been accomplished? Or what is the propitiatory sacrifice? The pagan answer is, well, we got to bribe the gods with something. Sweets, vegetables, offerings, animals. Some would even go so far as to offer humans. We have to do that, according to the pagan, to placate the deity, the God they serve. The Old Testament sacrificial system was entirely different, as you know. It was recognized that it was God Himself has given the sacrifices to His people to make the atonement. And of course, that we know it was ultimately pointing to His Son. So when you look at the contrastive evidence, you think of the pagan and you think of the Christian views of propitiation, they're very different because the sacrifice itself is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the pagan perspective, human beings try to placate their bad-tempered deities with their own offerings. That's what the pagan does. And it's very interesting. The gods of the pagans really reflect typically the men of that society. Make sure, fathers, as you lead your own homes, the God you're representing, the God you're reflecting in your own attitude, does not reflect the pagan gods. Are you irritable? Are you easily provoked? Does your laws and rules change depending on how you feel that given day? If you're a little tired, a little aggravated, maybe things at work didn't go so well for you, now you've changed and established a new law within your house. That's not how God, your Father, behaves. God the Father does not change based on the way He feels from day to day. God's wrath is an outworking or a response to a violation of His standard and His law, which never changes. And so this teaches us much about how we should be calibrating ourselves and renewing our minds and transforming ourselves through the renewing of our minds about how we govern our own homes. And we should look more like our Heavenly Father than these pagan gods that are out there. Are you easily irritated? Are you fickle, capricious in the way you govern your homes? Because if you are, you are a living testimony to the God you say you serve. Make sure you are reflecting the God of the Scriptures and not a God of your own imagination. Well, I think we agree that this word propitiation has to be used, and since we're going to use it, this leads us to point number two, the elements. What is involved in propitiation? John Owen argue that there are four elements that are essential to any propitiation. Okay? Number one, there's an offense. There's an offense, and the offense must be taken away. That's the first element. Number two, there has to be an offended person. Therefore, the person needs to be placated. Number three, there is an offending person. There's a person, in other words, that is guilty of the offense. So we have an offense, there's a person that has been offended, there's the offending person, and then the fourth element is there has to be a sacrifice. There's got to be some means of making atonement for the offense. And so that's what John Owen lays out for us. All right. So there's an offense that has to be taken away. There has to be an offended person. That person needs to be placated. There's an offending person who is guilty of the offense. And there has to be a sacrifice or some means of atonement for the offense. So that's the four elements, and the Christian needs to understand this. Now, there's an offense, and that offense, let's go ahead and call it what it is sin. The offended person is God. All of us are the offending people. And finally, a sacrifice must be offered, and that sacrifice that is only acceptable to God is His own Son. So we have to ask the question, is propitiation a good term? Absolutely. Okay? Now, this leads me to my next point concerning propitiation, which is the provision. If we're going to deal with this term, propitiation, and we're going to deal with the provision, then we need to define propitiation and understand how it's utilized. Okay, and this is going to become important. So there will be a lot of scripture verses here, so you're going to have to keep up. Think about the usage. Under the usage, I think of the verb, the adjective, and the noun. And what's interesting about this word propitiation is that it's used six times in the New Testament. But when we think of the verb form, let's look at the two references. Turn over to Luke 18. So the verb form is used two times. Luke 18 is one of the places. Let's go over there and look at it. Luke 18, look at verse 13. And you're familiar with this, so I won't read all of it to you. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that word merciful is our word. Okay, now hold that thought. In other words, the tax collector is saying, be merciful to me. Remove your wrath away from me. That's what he's saying there. Hebrews 2:17. Hold that thought and turn over to Hebrews. Here's the second time the verb is used. Hebrews 2 in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, remember in Hebrews 2:14 through 18, it's talking about the necessity of the incarnation of Christ. But here in verse 17, we pick up our word. Therefore, in all things, he had to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's our word. Now, it's interesting, the King James Version will take that word and translate it, reconciliation, I believe. But that's not really how the word ought to be translated. It really should be rendered to make propitious. That's the word in Hebrews 2:17. So we see the same verb used in verse 13 of Luke 18 and Hebrews 2:17. Now, turn over to 1 John. The adjective is found twice in 1 John. 1 John 2, look at verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Okay? So here we see that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, Jesus is the sacrifice that provides the covering. He is the propitiation. That's found one other time in chapter 4 here. 1 John 4, look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So He Himself was the propitiation. He Himself, is the way the language is right in the Greek, was the offering. And so I read the verb twice, but I also read of the adjective twice. Next we come to the noun usage. We see it in Romans 3:25, which is our verse. But the other usage is found in Hebrews 9. So turn back over there and let's look at that. Hebrews 9. Pick up the reading in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat, there's our word, of the things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when you come into verse 5, I'm not sure how your translation renders this, but mine refers to this word as the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the very same word we see over in Romans 3:25. And the mercy seat was that golden lid over the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is the only other time this noun form, hilasterion, is used in the New Testament. So the question that you ought to have is, well, where in the world did this language of mercy seat actually come from? And the history behind that word is pretty interesting. The word mercy seat comes from the Tyndale translation, which in turn was influenced by Martin Luther's translation, or the German translation, and it was brought over to English. Francis Schaeffer writes about this in his commentary. It was Martin Luther who translated the Old Testament over into the German who first used the term mercy seat. So he would have been the first one to do it. Dr. Schaeffer continues, it's a beautiful poetic phrase, but it also accurately communicates what the lid of the ark really was. It was a place of mercy. What was it covering? It was covering the law. And so those Old Testament saints found mercy as the blood was sprinkled across that mercy seat. So it's very appropriate to refer to Jesus Christ as the mercy seat. He's our covering. So we come back to Romans chapter 3, and we know that this word translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9, but it's translated propitiation in our text. And you actually have several individuals like Origen, Martin Luther, John Calvin. They would say when you come to Romans 3:25, that word propitiation should be translated mercy seat there. So this leads us to several proposals. And there's two proposals concerning Romans 3:25. Turn back over there. Let me explain to you what I'm talking about. Because we really want to get to the bottom of what is it that Paul's trying to communicate here. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Okay? And so there's two proposals concerning what Romans 3:25 is actually talking about. Number one, some say this refers to the place of propitiation. In other words, Christ was the mercy seat. He was the place where the propitiation took place. The second idea is it's the means of propitiation. In other words, He was the propitiatory offering. He was the sacrifice. So you have some that all argue that when you come to Romans 3:25, what's being emphasized is the place of propitiation, and others argue this refers to the means of propitiation. So what do we say? Well, first of all, we can't just dismiss this idea of the place of propitiation. In other words, we can't dismiss this idea or the translation of mercy seat. Professor Cranfield wrote this, and his commentary on Romans is one of the better ones. But he says that since the word is used for mercy seat in 21 out of the 27 occurrences in the Old Testament, it is only the other occurrence in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:5, the possibility that Paul is using it in the sense of referring to Christ as the mercy seat, thinking of Christ as the antitype of the Old Testament mercy seat, must clearly be taken seriously. From the early times, Paul has often been seen to understand it this way. So he's referring, and what he means by that when he goes back to often, you know, early times, he's referring back to even going back as far as Origen. But I want you to think about this. 27 times the word is used in the Old Testament. When you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word mercy seat, and when they translated it over into the Greek, it would have used this word hilasterion. And that's what he's talking about. So that can't be dismissed. In fact, go back over to Exodus 25. Let me show you something there. So we have to ask the question, was Christ truly the mercy seat? Now notice the direction given concerning here in Exodus 25 concerning the furniture in the tabernacle. And he's going to be talking about the Ark of the Covenant as well. But Exodus 25. Look at the reading in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit is half its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, and hammered work you shall make them at least 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of the one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall have the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now the word mercy seat is the same word the authors of the Septuagint, those who translated the Hebrew into Greek of the Old Testament, those authors used this very same word that's used in Romans 3:25. And it's interesting. Turn it back over to Leviticus 16. Let me show you something there. In Leviticus 16, we see the instructions concerning the Day of Atonement. And he says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offer profane fire before the Lord and die. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Now there's our term again. And so if you read through Leviticus 16, you're going to see this term mercy seat used many times. And that's our word. And keep in mind, this is something that's very serious because, remember in Leviticus 10, what took place? Nadab and Abihu attempted to go in because they were the sons of the high priest. And they thought they could just go into the Holy of Holies, but what happened? They died. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and he could only do it on the day of Yom Kippur. So they could only do it on the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 16 tells us, when you enter into the veil of the Holy of Holies, when you enter into the presence of God, there would be, or when you enter into the Holy of Holies, there would be the presence of God above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And that's where He was enthroned. That's where He was manifested. And so this is why individuals would say that 21 out of the 27 times this word in the Old Testament translated mercy seat is brought over into the Greek, and it uses the very same word we see in Romans 3:25. So some have argued that when you come to Romans 3:25, it's talking about Christ being the mercy seat, Christ being the place of propitiation. But others have argued that what Romans 3:25 is that Paul's arguing that Christ is the means of propitiation. And you can't just dismiss that either, especially when you read Hebrews 2:17, when you read 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10, because all of those passages quite clearly teach that Jesus Christ Himself was the offering. He was the means of the propitiation. So what's the conclusion? Well, how about this? The Lord was the satisfactory sacrifice for sin, and therefore the place, He was the place where the propitiation was made. All I can tell you is that both are true. He was the offering because He offered Himself, and therefore He was the place where propitiation was made. So that's the position I take on that. Both positions, I think, are true based upon the testimony of the Scriptures. Well, we think of the problem. We've got the modern scholars today who deny, and they don't like this word, propitiation. We've talked about provision. We've talked about the definition. The thing we haven't done is really distinguish between expiation and propitiation. And let's think about through the definition. Let me define the terms like this. When you think of propitiation, you think of this little prefix pro, and we know that that prefix pro means before or in front of. So that indicates there's a vertical direction in propitiation, before or in front of. Someone or a person needs to be placated, and someone goes before on your behalf. That's propitiation. When you come to the word expiation, we have the prefix ex, and that indicates from or out of. Something needs to be removed, and there's the emphasis there in expiation. So propitiation indicates before or in front of. Expiation indicates a removal of something. So I think of these terms. Propitiation is the vertical direction. Expiation is more of a horizontal kind of thing or horizontal kind of direction. But we have these two terms. And let me give you an example. One writer used this to try to show a distinction between the two terms and see if this helps you out. Consider the case of a certain factory worker who was seriously injured on the job. After the doctors had done all they could do, he was still partially paralyzed. An investigation revealed that the company was at fault because it did not provide a safe workplace nor the proper safety equipment for its employees. And therefore, it was liable for the dangerous conditions that resulted in the man's injuries and permanent paralysis. As we have all seen in similar situations, the court will probably award the injured man a large sum of money for his pain, suffering, and permanent injury. Once the company pays the judgment against it, it has expiated its wrongdoings. The demands of justice have been satisfied. The company no longer has any responsibility towards the injured man. That's expiation. But we have not dealt with how the man feels towards the company. He may be filled with bitterness, hatred, and resentment. He may spend the rest of his life abhorring the name of that company, even though it has been directed to give him all the money he could possibly use. The debt that the wrong incurred has been expiated or paid for, but the wrath that the wrong incurred has not been propitiated. That's the difference between the two terms. And then he makes the point. When Christ died, He not only paid the debt of our sins, but reconciled us to God by satisfying the wrath of God. He was both an expiation and a propitiation for our sins. And this is important for you to grasp. What God does through the atoning work of Christ. Remember, when Adam fell, he was literally kicked and thrust out of the garden, which pictures true alienation and separation from God. But what Christ does, or the second Adam does, is as he does his work and his atoning work on the cross, he not only deals with the legal ramifications of our sin, but he also deals with the alienation that exists between God and sinners. And he brings God and sinners together. And not only, so we're no longer at enemies of his, we're no longer at enmity with one another, but there's true fellowship between us and God, and it's even more than that. Because of that work, we can now be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Now that ought to motivate us to love and adore and cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you an example. Turn back over to Leviticus 16. In the Old Testament, we have an example that describes something like this to us. Look at verse 7. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take the censer full of burnt coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting when he goes into make atonement for the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he should go out to the altar that is before the Lord, make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goats, and put it on the horns of the altar and around it. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atonement of the holy place and the tabernacle of the meeting of the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities of the inhabited land, and shall release the goat into the wilderness. So think of these two goats, and we remember what happened to them. One was killed, the blood was shed, that blood was poured there on the mercy seat, that goat dies, but there's this other goat. This is what is referred to as the scapegoat. The priest lays his hand upon that goat. He confesses the sins of the people, and the goat was sent away. So you have these two goats. One died, the other sent away. But the two goats represent what Christ did. He paid for sin, and he removed it from us. And so when you look at Leviticus 16, it's a beautiful description of what God would do through his Son on behalf of his people. So if all this is true, then what's my declaration? Well, the declaration is this. We have the righteousness of God on one hand, and we have the integrity of God's character on the other. And keep in mind that God's character has to be maintained. In other words, God cannot all of a sudden become unrighteous to give His righteousness to us. Turn to Romans 3:25. Let me end with this. Romans 3:25. whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the Christian answer. God Himself provides the means of removing His wrath, and He does it through the death of His own Son. That's the declaration. And this is how we have to, this is what we need to understand, and this is what we have to believe. And so this is a great, and do you remember when we first started this paragraph, I told you, if you can understand this paragraph, you can understand the gospel. If you don't understand this paragraph, you'll never fully understand the gospel. And I think that's the problem with the gospel that's being proclaimed in our areas today, is that this paragraph is fully not well understood. And the righteousness of God is not the focal point of the gospel of many. We need to make sure we understand that the righteousness of God is the very focal point of the gospel. Okay? God, because of His mercy, He willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, He willed to forgive them righteously, without in any kind of way condoning our sin. So He purposed against His... He purposed to send His Son in eternity past to save sinners. And, you know, when we talk about the atonement, we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean by the atonement? The atonement is found in the Old Testament. You find the word atonement in the New Testament. Atonement is a theological term that talks about the death of Christ. In other words, what did the death of Jesus Christ really accomplish? What was the proper outcome of the atonement? And so when we think of the atonement, we have to think of this idea of a penal substitutionary atonement, which means He bore the penalty. This means He died in our place. He is a substitutionary death. And that's what Christ did for us. And all this was planned by God the Father. God the Father sent the Son. The Son willingly came. That ought to encourage us to worship Him. It ought to give you, once again, a sense of urgency against your own sin, because this is what Christ came to die for. Number two, it ought to give you a sense of urgency to go and proclaim the gospel of grace to those who are still entangled in their sins. Because let's end with this over here in John chapter 3. Turn to John 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says this: He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Let me ask you this. Do you have any pity, compassion for those that you know do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand the consequences if they die in their sins and trespasses? Do you see what this passage says? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Do you know how that can happen now? Can you now understand what Paul's describing there in Romans 3? Do you understand the consequences if one does not believe in Christ and put their faith and trust in Him? And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And what's interesting about that verb wrath is that it's in the present tense, and that means that it's presently taking place. He said, but I don't see tangible effects of the wrath of God. Do you understand that the hardness of heart, the rejection of the gospel, is the outplaying of God's wrath? Make sure you understand. And when these people that you say, well, they just seem so nice. I'm sure a lot of the Pharisees seemed pretty nice too in the days that Christ came and walked around in Israel. But Christ has some very strong words for the religious elite, didn't He? And He's also talking, remember, this is in the context here of, you know, He's talking to His disciples. He had just gotten through talking to Nicodemus. So we need to be careful and make sure we don't let outward, external things distract us from the true issue, which is every individual needs the righteousness of God. How are they going to get it? Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you believe in the Son, you have life. If you do not believe in the Son, then you do not have life, but the wrath of God abides on you. And so it's absolutely critical that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we put our faith and trust in Him. This is what we must teach our children. We need to understand that we are sinners, that I'm a sinner. I understand that there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. I cannot save myself. Once again, if you look at this little chart thing that I gave you, the Christian is not doing this work. The Christ is not, you know, the Christian is not redeeming himself. The Christian is not justifying himself. And the Christian is certainly not offering the propitiatory sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. All of this is God Himself. I can never do this for myself. So I turn from self and I embrace the Son. I put my trust in Him. Have I put all my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if I have, Paul assures me that the Lord has declared me righteous and that He can do this because of what His Son did on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank You so much for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that our faith would be strengthened today. We pray that if there are those who do not know You, Father, we pray that Your Word would prick their heart, soften their heart. We pray that Your Word would find fertile ground to take root and grow in. So, Father, we ask for Your help this day to continue to worship You as we meditate upon Your great work through Your Son, Jesus, who has removed Your wrath from off of our heads. Oh, Father, we thank You that You have a hatred for sin, and such hatred that You sent Your Son as a sacrifice to save sinners like us. So, Father, may we be truly grateful. May we have a sense of gratitude. May we adore the Lord Jesus Christ even more as we consider His great work on our behalf. So, Father, we ask that You would dismiss us today with Your blessings, and that we would just relish the time that we have with our dear Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.